I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we're going to continue our study of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to continue to put him on display so that we can see him and linger as we behold him. Today we're going to be in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, but we'll read verses 1 through 10 for context. And one of the most famous things about the Gospel of John is the seven I am statements, and we're going to look at one of them today. This is a great way that we're going to behold Jesus Christ. You guys got the seven I am statements? Can you do all seven? Jesus is the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the vine, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd, and then the least famous one, and the one that we're going to study today, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Let's read this together. From the lips of Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. One step can make a huge impact. July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong takes one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. October 12th, 1492, Christopher Columbus puts his foot down on the soil of the New World. January 10th of 49 BC, the Roman Senate orders Julius Caesar to disband his army and return back to Rome. But Julius Caesar defies this order. He keeps his army together and continues to march on, thus committing treason and inciting a civil war in Rome, changing the course of history by taking just one step in the Rubicon River. Just one step can make a huge impact. Today we're going to talk about taking a step, a most significant, a most profound step. It is a step that you may have already taken. It is a step that you may not have taken. It is a step that you may be thinking about taking. And tragically, it is a step that you may think you have already taken, but in reality, you have not. Jesus describes himself as a door through which we enter. We take this decisive step through him in faith. Have you taken that step? that step. This picture of a door is actually part of a larger illustration of shepherding. As we read in verses 1 through 6, we have this illustration that takes us out into the pastures of Judea, where you would see a very common sight, both back then and today. You would see a shepherd with a staff in his hand, calling out to his sheep, calling them to come to him. And during this time, what's of interest to us is that shepherds would build these large pens for their sheep, roughly the shape of a square, with high walls using large stones to keep all the predators out. And in this pen where the sheep would be kept would be a single door through which the sheep could enter or exit. And Jesus uses this image to describe himself. Now, immediately in the context here, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus gives this illustration, a different one, not the door, but the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. True believers are the sheep that believe in him, follow him, know his voice, and the false teachers, the religious leaders of Israel, they are the thieves and the robbers, and they're the ones that are not the shepherd. So this illustration is simple enough, but the people that are listening to Jesus, they don't get it. They're still confused. Look at verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus says, okay, huddle up. I'm going to give you another illustration. I'm going to give you a different illustration. You didn't get that one? Let me give you another one. I am the door. And that's what we're going to look at today, verses 7 through 10. And we'll take this in three parts. We'll look at the identity, the invitation, and the inside. The identity, the invitation, and the inside. Let's first start with the identity in verses 7 through 8. Verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." What or who is the door? It's given to us plainly. Jesus says, "I am the door." In chapter 3 of John, we see that Jesus has already introduced this concept of entering the kingdom of God. Nicodemus comes to him by night and wants to know how one can enter the kingdom of God. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, you want to enter heaven? There's a door. And you got to walk through this door. And I am this door. And then in verse 8, the identity of the door becomes even clearer by way of contrast. In verse 8, we see those who are not the door. Verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." By singling out this group, he calls those who came before me, Jesus is placing a special emphasis on those who came right before him, those who came just before him in history. In the 400 years before Jesus came onto the scene, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they dominated the scene. And what they were doing for these four centuries was standing on their self-righteous soapbox and preaching salvation by obedience to the law. Salvation by doing good works and being a good person. And so all those who followed these religious leaders, they would obey the Torah. They would obey the extra laws that the Pharisees put on them. They would give their money to the temple. They would spend their last dime on giving alms to the poor. They would do all kinds of good works because they were scared. They wanted to go into the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, and they were taught this is the way. As Jesus arrives on the scene, he then compares these religious leaders to the sheep thieves, the thieves and robbers. And these thieves and robbers would climb over these tall walls, over the pen, come into the sheepfold, and they would maybe try to call the sheep, like, hey, Spot, hey, Sparky, come with me. But the sheep, they didn't hear their voice. They didn't listen to their voice because they knew that wasn't the shepherd. So what these thieves would have to do is take a blade, slit the sheep's throat, thus muting them so they couldn't call out for help, killing them, bleeding them out, and then tossing their body over the wall, because these thieves were only interested in the wool and the meat. They just wanted to make a profit off of these sheep. That's why verse 10 says these thieves come not only just to steal, but also to kill and destroy. And this is a picture of the religious leaders of Israel. People followed them because they wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven. They did all these good works to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the ironic thing is that these religious leaders were actually barring them from entrance into the kingdom of God. We're actually preventing them from entering through the door of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of heaven. These followers of the religious leaders, man, they were having their throats slit, and they didn't even realize it. So Jesus is condemning the religious leaders who said, work, 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 and then work some more, and that's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes in and says, that's not the door. That's not the door. I am the door. And this spirit of works-based salvation is alive and well today. For those of you who are in Beacon and you go evangelizing out on campus, if anyone would dare say, hey, I'm saved, going to heaven after this life, and you ask them why, you're going to get some form of the answer, well, it's because I'm a good person. And this is something that you hear even in the church. A while ago, I was doing a membership interview with someone, and I asked that classic question. If you were to die today, and you were to meet God, and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And her response was, because I tried my best. Because I tried my best, and I asked her to explain that. And she said, I've done a lot of wrong things in this life. She gave me some stories in childhood where she had some real major anger issues. And she said, but I've tried to right all my wrongs. And she went on to talk about how in college she barely went to church. She worked up in Washington for couple of years, and she barely went to church, and now she was trying to get back into church, and she was saying this was her righting her wrongs. It's not the door. That's not the door. Jesus is the door. So that's the identity of the door. Let's now turn to the invitation. First part of verse 9. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Here, Jesus gives an invitation to enter through him. And notice three things about this invitation. First of all, notice its exclusivity, the exclusivity of the invitation. Jesus doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the door. There is only one door, only one entryway. Only one entrance into the fold of God. Only one gateway into the kingdom of God. In John 14, Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, asks him, how do we know the way to heaven? And Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is one path to the Heavenly Father, and it is through Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, we see the apostles preaching, and they proclaim in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else, no other name, only Jesus. Only the name of Jesus saves. You can imagine there's a reporter. And this reporter goes out and randomly interviews people on the street, people of different religions. And he sticks a microphone in their face and a camera in front of them. And he asks them, where are you going after this life and why? He comes to the Orthodox Jew. Where are you going after this life and why? I'm going to paradise. Why? Well, I've been a good person. I've consistently gone to synagogue. I've prayed to God. I've memorized parts of the Torah. I've kept the holidays. The reporter finds a Muslim. Where are you going? Paradise. Why? Well, I've been a good person. I've prayed 5 times a day. I've fasted. I've given alms to the poor. I've read the Quran cover to cover. Roman Catholic, where are you going? Heaven. Why? Well, I've been a good person. I've kept the sacraments. I've gone to Mass. I've confessed my sins to a priest. I've said my Hail Marys. Buddhist, where are you going? I'm going to be reincarnated as a higher being, and I might achieve nirvana. Why? Well, I've been a good person. I've prayed. I've been kind to my fellow man. I've denied myself lots of pleasures. Christian, where are you going? Heaven. Why? Well, I'm a wicked person. I've done so many wrong things in my life. I've got all kinds of pride, bitterness. I've lived a life of sin. And the reporter said, whoa, what? Okay, but you just said that you're going to heaven. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Because of Jesus. Because he died on the cross at Calvary and paid in full the penalty for all my sins. So that I'm washed clean of all those sins that I just named. And I could name a lot more. I'm not righteous. But there is one who is. He lived this life perfect. Never sinned. And yet he was the one who died on that cross so that he could gift me this righteousness. So that I now wear the robes of Christ's righteousness. And when God looks at me, amazingly, he sees me as holy and blameless. Do you see how Christianity stands out among a sea of world religions? It stands alone in its complete and utter rejection of personal goodness being even a part of salvation. Now, Pastor John MacArthur, my old pastor, has said this many times. There are only 2 types of religion in the world. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Only Christianity relies solely on divine accomplishment. All other religions rely, at least in part, on human achievement, on being a good person. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus is either the only door or he is no door at all. You cannot say that he is one of many doors because all other doors are different. There is only one door like this one where the entrance is by grace and grace alone. Jesus is either the only door or he is no door at all because of his exclusive claim here. He will not allow for other doors. Exclusivity, not a cool word today. You want to make things awkward at your family dinner. You want to make things really awkward among your friends, your coworkers. Just lay this one on them. I believe that there's only one way to go to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. That there is an exclusive way to salvation. But I think you'll find that the exclusivity of the invitation ends up being not a burden to bear, but something to rejoice in, something that lifts the burden for the sinner. As we get into the second description, because the exclusivity of the door is just one thing Jesus says. He also speaks of the accessibility of the door. There is only one door, but praise God, it is an open door. Let's look at the accessibility of the invitation. This is an open invitation. Notice the word anyone in verse 9. Anyone. If you have a heartbeat here today, you may enter through this door. This door has been flung wide open for anyone to enter. There is only one door, but it is an open door. Have you ever been locked outside your own house or your own room or something like that? It's super annoying, but let me tell you, it's more annoying if you have a family and they're waiting to get in. A few years ago, one of my sons was kind of messing around with the lock in his room, and he locked it on the inside, walked outside, and then closed the door. And we were all locked out of, this is all three of my boys, they share the same room, we were locked out of that room. And all the boys started whining, all their toys were in there, all their Pokemon cards were in there, their Minecraft was in there. And they're like, we want to get in there, like, you locked yourselves out. And so, you know, I'm the dad, I gotta get the solution. And so I get one of those old ID cards that I have, and I just kind of like stick it into the lock. I don't know what I'm doing. I've seen people do it in the movies. Trying to like shove it in there, wiggle it around. It's not working. So then I got to hop on YouTube and say, how do you pick a lock? And I'd use like a nail filer. I use a screwdriver. I use paper clips. I even do that little method of two paper clips. Again, I don't know what I'm doing. And, you know, this is at a critical time in my kids' lives. At the time, I think they're like 7, 5, and 2. A critical time in that, at this point, they still think dad can do everything. Dad is my superhero. And pretty soon, you cross over to dad's, you know, he's you know, kind of a clown, kind of ridiculous. He's, you know, he's got the dad jokes, but you want to stave that off as long as possible. And so I see their three pairs of eyes burning into my soul as I'm pretending to know what I'm doing. I can't do it. I give up. I failed my kid. So I call a locksmith. He's the hero. He pops it open in less than a minute, and the boys enter into the room, and they get all their Pokemon cards and all their stuff, and they're super duper happy. All is right. All is well in the G household again because of one open door. It is incredibly frustrating to come to a locked door, a closed door that you cannot enter. And it is freeing when you're able to enter in. And we praise God here because there is one door, but that is an open door. An open door we're all invited to enter through. We've seen the exclusivity and the accessibility of the invitation. Third, let's look at the conditionality of the invitation. The conditionality. Verse 9, if anyone enters through me. If. Condition. This is an invitation that must be accepted. This may seem obvious, but you have to actually enter through the door. You see, it's not enough to draw near to the door. It's not enough to sit on the porch and hang around the door. It's not enough to admire the door and say, what a great door, beautiful door, love the door. Good for people who enter into the door. It's not enough to talk about the door. It's not enough to circle up in small group and have robust and deep discussions about the door. It's not enough to guard the door. There are some people that love to read the Bible and theological stuff and pick fights with people over who Jesus is and was, leave nasty comments on social media, that kind of thing. They want to defend the door, guard the door, but they themselves have not entered in. It's not enough to point to the door and tell people that they should go in while neglecting your own soul. It's not enough to want to go through the door. You must enter through the door. You must turn away from your lifestyle of sin and follow after Jesus Christ in faith. Take that decisive step through the door and plant both feet firmly in Jesus Christ. I want to give you a little behind the scenes, pull the curtain back a little bit into your pastor's hearts. Certainly Pastor Kim, Pastor Francis, Pastor Allen, David, and all the other guys. What scares us the most? What keeps us up at night? Well, last night, a little bit of Allen snoring kept me up. But other than that, generally as a pastor, what keeps me up and what keeps these guys up? I know. It's not the people at Lighthouse who say they're a non-Christian and they're exploring Christianity. I mean, that's straightforward. They put it on the table and they want help, and that's great. What scares us, what keeps us up at night, is thinking about all those who claim to be Christians, but maybe they're not. They live like Christians. They talk like Christians, increasingly so. They get better at talking the Christianese as time goes on. But in our prayers, we ask God, how many? Out of the whole group, out of all Beacon, out of all Praxis, out of all Lighthouse, how many, God? How many are just playing games and haven't truly sat down to do business with you? I was the Bible study leader at Grace on Campus at UCLA for many years. I was there as a student first, and then I ended up serving as the leader there and did the math in my head. And during my time as a student and as the leader, I saw 14 different senior classes go through Grace on Campus. That's a lot of people. There's like 30 to 40 people per class. And I saw all those people go through. And as the leader, I always wondered, out of this class of 30 to 40 people, who are they? And how many? Because years down the line, I would lose contact with some of those seniors, but then I would sit next to them at a wedding. I'm going to have a conversation with them, and it became obvious. They weren't walking with the Lord. They didn't love Christ. They weren't passionate about him. They had turned their back on him. And a lot of those conversations, I tell you, were very awkward. I'm sure they dreaded that they were placed at the table with their old pastor. They were difficult conversations. And that is the true heartache of pastors. So while we're here, will you take some time to examine your own heart? As 2 Corinthians 13 says, it's a good thing to examine yourself, to see if you're truly in the faith, to see if you've truly walked through the door, or are you just hanging around the door? Do you just know a lot about the door? Have you truly taken that decisive step inside? There's no better place to do that than here this weekend at retreat. You are away from everything, all distractions, all busyness. You have dedicated this time to figure out your spiritual life, to realign yourself spiritually. So this is the best time to examine yourself, to pray, to have conversations with a small group leader or one of the pastors, to make sure that you've taken that step through the door, the exclusive door of Jesus Christ. On Sunday, you're going back to regular life. In fact, on Sunday, you're going to feel behind. Like, I got all this stuff to do, all these chores to take care of. I got all the schoolwork to do. Got to get ready for work on Monday. So until then, take this time, the best time, where you're away from everything, and make sure that you have taken that step through the door. Here is your invitation by Jesus himself, not just to enter through the doors of a church over and over again, but enter through him. And if you do, there are some amazing results, amazing benefits that we as Christians enjoy. So let's look at what's next. We've been imagining a door in our minds, maybe the door of a house, or more accurately, historically, the door of a sheep pen. Well, once you enter through the door, what's on the inside? Let's take a look. Verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. What do we find on the other side when we enter through Jesus? We find salvation. How will we be saved? The answer is just two verses ahead. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus will save his people by laying his life down for them, by dying as a substitute, by dying in our place, paying in full the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We are saved because our shepherd also becomes a sheep, a spotless lamb to die for us. The late, great R.C. Sproul wrote a book. It was the very first book that I read by him. It was entitled, Saved from What? As Christians, we use the language of being saved all the time. I'm saved, I'm saved. Are you saved? Let's get people saved. We talk about being saved, but saved from what? Saved from our sins, yes. Saved from hell, yes. But R.C. Sproul argues theologically, biblically, we're ultimately saved from God. Because God is supernaturally irate with us. For we have defied him, we have broken his laws, we have stiff-armed him out of the way and wanted to go our own way. God is wrathful toward us. But he gives us his son, Jesus Christ, who hangs on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God, drinking down the last drop of the cup of the wrath of God so that we would never taste it. Henry Ironside tells a story of pioneers. He's this Bible commentator. Tells a story of pioneers who were making their way across the United States to settle in the West, into California. And it was a band of these covered wagons that were moving very slowly because these covered wagons were pulled by oxen. Now, there were men, women, and children. And at one point, they are horrified to find that this mountainside that they had just crossed over was set on fire. And worse yet, the wind was blowing behind them. And so this fire is quickly approaching them. Because this band of covered wagons is rather slow, they calculate that this fire is going to catch up with them, this wall of fire that they cannot escape. And so they're panicking. They don't know what to do until finally an old man speaks up. And he gathers everyone around and says, all right, everyone, let us go to where the fire has already been. And so they trust this old man. They go to this patch where it's completely burned already. It's just ashes and yeah, there's nothing there anymore. And they stand on that plot of land. The fire encroaches. The fire gets close. It burns all the trees and shrubs right up to the borders of that patch that had already been burned. And the women and children, they're screaming, old man, are you sure that the fires will not touch us here? And the old man responds, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been. The flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been. Friends, when we come to Calvary and we sit at the foot of the cross, we are sitting where the fire has already been. Jesus has already absorbed the hellfire of judgment of God's wrath for us. And we are safe. We are rescued. We are saved. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because Christ Jesus already took the condemnation for us. So what's on the other side of the door? Salvation. But keep on reading in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And there's more. There's more. I mean, salvation, that's great. I mean, you give me salvation, you give me a release from the wrath of God, you give me forgiveness of sin, you give me heaven, I'm good. I'm good. I'm more than good. But we got an and here. We get more. Those who enter through Christ will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This Hebrew axiom speaks of security. We get salvation and we get security. Now, that phrase, go in and out, is this axiom, this proverb, a common saying to communicate security. For instance, Deuteronomy 28:6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Psalm 121:8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This phrase of going in and going out speaks of entering and exiting without fear. And then you apply this to the sheep language that pervades this passage. If there's a wolf around, if there's some kind of predator, then the shepherd would herd his sheep into the pen quickly and then lock that gate, close that door, keep them in one place. You can't go in and out. You got to stay inside because it's not safe. But when there's no wolf and there's no predator, then you can leave that door open and the sheep can freely go in and out. They can wander in the pastures. And that's the picture that we have here. As Christians, we are secure, and so we can live this life, roam on this earth with great security that no one and nothing can steal our salvation, that we are secure in the grace of God, that His mercy will hold our feet firm. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Enter through Christ, and you get salvation, and you get security. Then verse 10, you also get satisfaction. Satisfaction. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Again, the contrast is set up between Jesus and the thief who slits the throat of the sheep. The thief comes in to take life. Jesus comes in to give life. The thief is entirely selfish. Jesus is entirely loving. The thief is willing to spill blood in order to serve himself. Jesus spills his own blood in order to save others. As it says in verse 10, he came that we may not only have life, not just life, but to have it abundantly. And the Greek word for abundant has this mathematical meaning. It means remainder, surplus, extra. It's the word used in the feeding of the 5,000 when there's 12 baskets of food left over. You see, God doesn't save us just so that we live this bare minimum existence. He wants us to live life to the fullest. To be living the abundant life means that we are full, we are satisfied, beyond content. We have a flourishing spiritual life. We have this highest quality of a spiritual life. And time would fail us if we just listed all the ways that God has saved us to the abundant life, how the Christian life is the highest joy. Could talk about being nourished on God's word. It's actually in the text, verse 9, we will find pasture. We have God's word that is always relevant, always helpful, always comforting, always convicting to us, helps us with our relationships, our friendships, our work life, our church life. We could talk about prayer and how we have access to God, that he is near enough to hear a whisper from our hearts. We could talk about how we're no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6, all those sins that we were enslaved to, bitterness, hatred, lust, we've been set free from those to live a life of joy and living in the freedom of Christ, living a life to serve him. We could talk about a church family and all the joys of being a part of a local church, having spiritual leaders to guide us. Time would fail us. We could just keep going on the things that are included in the abundant life. And friends, this life is not perfect. Yeah, you're going to have hardship, but the life of a Christian, the life of a true sheep in the fold of Jesus Christ is the highest joy. And then it only gets better when we enter through the gates of heaven and live eternally with the good shepherd that laid his life down for us. This is the abundant life. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, imagined a little fish in the Thames River, or the River Thames, as they would say. It flows through London, and Spurgeon imagines this little fish is very thirsty, swimming in this big river. He's afraid to drink the water around him for fear that if he drinks too much water, he's going to drain the river. And Spurgeon imagines the river speaking to the fish. So this is the river speaking to the little fish. The river says, "Drink up, little fish. My stream is sufficient for thee." Drink up, Christian. The goodness and grace of God is sufficient for us. The Lord is my shepherd. How's it go? I shall not want. When we enter through Christ, we find satisfaction. Many centuries ago, a man preached about a door, a wooden door, an important door. 2 Peter 2:5 identifies this man as Noah, calls him a preacher of righteousness, talked about how people needed to enter through the wooden door of the ark to be rescued from the coming flood. But almost no one listened to him, just his family. And so he and his family got on there, along with the animals, and the door was shut. And the rains came down, and the earth flooded. And I imagine the people having second thoughts about what Noah said. And I imagine them banging on the ark door, "Let us in, let us in!" What they wouldn't give for an open door. Today, the door has been flung wide open. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There is only one door, but praise God, it is an open door. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are reminded of the difficulty of conversations we have about the exclusive door that is Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we praise you that the door is open, that all who will may enter in. And so God, I pray that we would spend the rest of our lives rejoicing in the open door, and that out of the overflow of our hearts, we would tell others about him. God, I pray for good discussion for the rest of this retreat about our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would talk deeply about the difficult things about him, the difficult things that he said, and the gracious things, the glorious things that he did and said, and that we would be freshly stunned by the beauty of our matchless Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.